This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Here's a look at our top stories this hour. Israeli troops kill yet another Palestinian in the occupied West Bank following an alleged attack on regime forces at a checkpoint. The European Union agrees to impose a price cap on Russian crude oil as part of West's efforts to increase economic pressure on Moscow. And the United States, Japan, and South Korea imposed fresh sanctions on North Korean individuals and entities in response to Pyongyang's recent missile tests. Hello and welcome. Thank you for joining us. Another Palestinian has fallen victim to Israeli violence in the occupied West Bank. Israeli forces allege he carried out a stabbing attack at a checkpoint in Nablus. Earlier in our news review program, we took a closer look at the escalating Israeli crimes against Palestinians. Here's what our guests had to say.
Israeli forces have killed a Palestinian man in the West Bank in the most recent case of such deadly violence in the occupied territories. The Palestinian man was shot dead following an alleged stabbing attack against regime forces at a checkpoint in Nablus. Footage released on social media shows the Palestinian man shot four times at point-blank range as he was lying on the ground. The Palestinian Red Crescent says the Israeli forces blocked emergency responders from reaching the victim. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has vowed revenge, saying killing shows the fascist nature of the Israeli regime. Hamas also says this crime should prompt all international human rights organizations to hold the Israeli regime accountable. Now joining us for the program is Dr. Kevin Barrett, editor at Veterans Today, joining us out of Madison, Wisconsin, and Mohsin Naqvi, human rights activist, joining us from Houston, Texas. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program here. Dr. Barrett, we're going to start with you. Hope you're doing well and you're safe these days. Dr. Barrett, 2022 has been a quite bloody year for Palestinians. We know over 230 or 40 have been gunned down in the streets of occupied territories. Your thoughts on the blatant disregard for internal as well as international law, killing Palestinians in cold blood. A lot of times they're incapacitated and they're still being killed when they pose absolutely no threat to regime forces, and the regime never has to answer for any of it.
That's right. What's really especially shocking about all this is the extent to which the Israelis blatantly lie about these killings. They offer these just in-your-face, outrageous falsehoods that are almost a sort of deliberate mocking or gaslighting of everybody, the Palestinians, the survivors, international public opinion. It's hard to believe any Israeli Jews actually believe this insanity, although I think if maybe a few of them do. In this particular case, it appears that what actually happened was not what the Zionists claim. You know, they're saying that some angry Palestinian just sort of randomly attacked some people with the intent to stab them and then was heroically shot dead by the heroic soldier. But actually, as it turns out, even Haaretz, the Israeli newspaper, is reporting that eyewitness accounts tell a different story, as of course does the video. And that is that this Palestinian man, Amar Mefla, was minding his own business, having lunch with his friends, and a settler, one of these fanatical, crazy settlers, attacked them. And there was a scuffle, and then the Israeli soldier arrived and proceeded to, the Zionist had actually shot, he unleashed a shot with his gun, hit a car, and then the Israeli authorities arrive, and they try to arrest Amar Mefla, who supposedly resists arrest, and the next thing you know, they have him on the ground, totally incapacitated, then they just execute him with four shots to the head. So then they put out this ridiculous lie that, oh, it was a crazy Palestinian terrorist who just randomly tried to stab some Jews. These people just lie like they breathe. And here in the West, we are living under layers and layers and layers of Zionist lies. And the Zionists have taken over our media. They've taken over our financial system. They've taken over our government. They've taken over our politics. And we are drowning under Zionist lies here in occupied America, just as the Palestinians are dying and drowning in blood in Zionist-occupied Palestine.
Thank you, Dr. Barrett. Mr. Mohsen Naqvi, welcome to the program, sir. Now, a case in point, journalist Shireen Abu Akleh, you very well know, had there been no footage of her assassination, the Israelis would have tried to say, and they did try to initially say, that it was Palestinian-friendly fire that led to her death. But we very well know, after the UN even conducted a probe, that there was a deliberate aiming by a sniper at her head, deliberate shots that led to her death. And guess what? The regime has still, even caught in a lie, in a bold red lie, they're still not going to, basically, we know they're not going to have to answer for it, even though supposedly there are calls now for a probe to be carried out. What do you think is going to result from that probe?
Well, obviously nothing. And it's quite unfortunate that the world remains silent while being mere spectators of the atrocities that the Zionist regime has been committing for decades now. The United Nations chooses to remain silent. The ICC chooses to remain silent. I mean, these investigations, God knows when they're going to end, when they'll start, and when Israel will be prosecuted. That goes on to show that the international community has absolutely failed to give any kind of justice to the innocent Palestinians. And this is exactly why, that after decades of patience, people in the West Bank have now chosen to defend themselves. They weren't defending themselves before. They've just started defending themselves. And it's very unfortunate the way Ammar Mefleh was brutally murdered in broad daylight. But that also goes on to show how vulnerable the Zionist regime is. If you observe and if you watch the video, right? If you watch the video, you'll notice how nervous the Israeli soldier is. That's something that we haven't seen in many years. And that nervousness comes from a place of fear. You know, when Sayyid Nasrallah says that Israel is as weak as the spider's web, or when Ayatollah Khamenei says that Israel does not have more than 25 years to exist, it is now being seen in their soldiers as well, the vulnerability. And the fact that that soldier, even though he is trained to peacefully handle situations like these, law enforcement agencies are trained not to use firearm. Yet, an unarmed civilian in the West Bank was defending himself, and the first response from this so-called security official was to shoot him point blank. He could have easily shot him in the arm, in the leg. He could have easily injured him. These are so-called trained individuals, but he chose to kill him.
Gentlemen, thank you. Time has gotten the better of us. I want to thank you both for joining us on the program. Dr. Kevin Baird, editor at Veterans Today, joining us out of Madison, Wisconsin, and Mr. Mohsen Naqvi, human rights activist, joining us from Houston, Texas. And viewers, this brings us to the conclusion of your news review program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
The UN General Assembly has passed a resolution acknowledging Nakba. That's an Arabic term meaning catastrophe and used by Palestinians to refer to the day when Israel was created in 1948. Every year on Nakba Day, people take to the streets to decry the expulsion of Palestinians from their homeland and Israel's continued atrocities. The UN General Assembly will next year commemorate the 75th anniversary of the Palestinian Nakba Day with a high-level event.
The UN General Assembly has voted in favor of a pro-Palestinian resolution to commemorate the Nakba, or Catastrophe Day, which marks the Israeli regime's claiming existence in 1948. The Assembly adopted the resolution with 90 votes in favor, 30 negative votes, and 47 abstentions. The initiative was sponsored by Egypt, Jordan, Senegal, Tunisia, Yemen, and the Palestinians, and was approved despite the opposition of the US, UK, and Israel, and most European Union countries. 47 states abstained. The UN resolution calls for a, quote, commemoration of the 75th anniversary of the Nakba, including by organizing high-level events at the General Assembly Hall in May 2023. The resolution also urges the dissemination of relevant archives and testimonies. Nakba Day, or Day of Catastrophe, falls on May 15 of each year. The date commemorates events that led to the Israeli regime forcibly expelling hundreds of thousands of Palestinians from their homes in order to make way for the Israeli settlers 74 years ago.
Regrettably today, in the absence of a just solution, 75 years since the General Assembly's decision to partition historic Palestine with the adoption of Resolution 181 Roman II and the prolongation of Israel's occupation, now for over 55 years, the Palestinian people, including the Palestine refugees, continues to experience increasing levels of dispossession, displacement, violence, human rights violations, and insecurity.
The General Assembly also adopted other resolutions on the question of Palestine. They called for an immediate halt to settlement activities, land confiscation and home demolitions, the release of prisoners, and an end to arbitrary detentions.
The ongoing expansion of by Israel, by the occupying power, of illegal settlements in the occupied Palestinian territory, including East Jerusalem, and the attendant settler violence, which is also on the rise, need decisive action. These illegal actions constitute grave breaches of international law and are a flagrant obstruction of the right of the Palestinian people to self-determination.
The anti-Israel resolutions come amid increasing violence by the regime against Palestinians. This year alone, Israeli forces have killed scores of Palestinians in the occupied West Bank and a besieged Gaza Strip. Palestinian resistance movements have warned that Israel will, quote, pay dearly for the killings.
Separately, the UN General Assembly adopted a resolution regarding the Syrian Golan Heights, which the Israeli regime has been occupying for more than half a century. The resolution has demanded the withdrawal of the regime from that area. It called on Israel to implement the resolutions of the Security Council and to withdraw from the Golan to the line of June 4, 1967. On Thursday, Israeli forces killed two Palestinians during a raid near the city of Jenin in the northern part of the occupied West Bank. Before raiding Jenin, Israeli forces attacked the town of Yabad, southwest of Jenin, and killed a 22-year-old man there. This is not an isolated act of violence against Palestinians. Israeli occupation forces have ramped up military activity in the West Bank, killing more Palestinians during the past months. Since the start of 2022, Israeli troops have killed more than 200 Palestinians, including more than 50 children in the occupied West Bank and East Al-Quds, as well as the besieged Gaza Strip. That is the highest record of killings since the year 2006.
In 2022, we have witnessed a dangerous escalation in Israeli military raids across the occupied West Bank, including East Jerusalem, leading to the killing and injury of more civilians, including women and children.
And none of the soldiers have been investigated to any of the crimes. This is a clear indication how the policy of the coming Israeli cabinet will be: more killings and more aggression.
Israeli officials have described the security situation in the occupied West Bank as dangerous. They've even suggested that the regime could face another intifada or uprising. Palestinians have vowed to respond against Israel's acts of aggression. On November 23, two separate explosions rocked two bus stations at the entrance of occupied Al-Quds. The blasts were in response to a long period of ongoing Israeli oppression of the Palestinian people. The tensions come as Israel is about to have one of the most extreme right-wing cabinets in the coming weeks. The cabinet, which is headed by Benjamin Netanyahu, is controversial due to the controversial Israeli politicians who have been mired in corruption and controversies.
Members of the European Union have agreed to place a price cap on Russian oil in an attempt to limit Moscow's ability to finance its war in Ukraine. The price cap is set at $60 a barrel and includes a mechanism to keep Russian oil at 5% below the market price. The decision will come into effect this weekend. EU nations have also agreed to push forward with a new round of sanctions against Russia. The EU has also imposed a ban on seaborne imports of Russian oil, which comes into effect on Monday. Russia has warned that it will not export oil to countries that respect the price cap. Russia accuses Western countries of pursuing, quote, destructive policies by pumping Kiev with weapons and training the Ukrainian military. The Russian president says political and financial support from Ukraine's Western allies has led to Kiev completely rejecting any negotiations. Vladimir Putin made the remarks during a phone conversation with the German chancellor. During the conversation, Olaf Scholz urged Putin to find a diplomatic solution to end the war, including pulling out Russian troops from Ukraine. Russia has said that it's open to talks with the U.S. on resolving the conflict in Ukraine, but the Kremlin says the efforts to find a possible compromise are being hampered by the U.S. It cites the U.S. refusal to recognize the four Ukrainian regions Russia annexed in September. The Italian parliament has passed a resolution authorizing the government to continue to help Ukraine, including via military aid, throughout 2023. This as an increasing number of Italians are advocating for peace negotiations to end the Russian-Ukrainian conflict.
The Italian government has been authorized to send, when it sees fit, military assets, materials and equipment to Ukraine until December 31st next year. The go-ahead has arrived from Italy's lower house, the Chamber of Deputies, which has passed a motion presented by the right-leaning parties backing the government coalition and supported by some opposition groups, including Centre-Left Democratic Party and centrist Italia Viva Azione. Italy has so far classified the arms it has been sending to Ukraine. The approval of the motion in the lower house on supplying weapons to Ukraine also included a provision which increases military spending to 2% of GDP by 2028, as required by NATO. The motion is currently under discussion at the upper house. The Senate will have the final say on the matter. Max Civili, Rome.
In a coordinated move, the U.S., Japan, and South Korea have imposed fresh sanctions on Pyongyang in response to its recent missile attack. In a largely symbolic step, Washington blocked up the assets of three North Korean officials in the United States. Washington said the trio were directly involved in weapons development and also threatened sanctions against anyone who conducts transactions with them. Seoul, meanwhile, said it would target eight individuals, including a Taiwanese and a Singaporean national. And Japan froze the assets of three North Korean groups and one person. Pyongyang has been advancing its missile and nuclear programs in defiance of decades of U.S.-led sanctions. It has fired over 60 missiles, including eight ICBMs, this year. The North says its missile program is for self-defense and a response to provocative U.S.-led joint military drills in the peninsula. And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Thank you for accompanying.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The Limelight.
Experts from UNESCO and IUCN find climate change threatens Great Barrier Reef's values and work to improve water quality is too slow. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Common Dreams wrote, because Australia's efforts to protect the Great Barrier Reef from damages wrought by the fossil fuel-driven climate crisis, pollution and overfishing are falling short, the planet's largest coral reef system should be placed on a list of World Heritage Sites considered in danger, a pair of experts said recently. Despite the unparalleled science and management efforts made by Australia in recent years, the Great Barrier Reef is significantly impacted by climate change factors. Eleanor Carter of the International Union for Conservation of Nature, IUCN, and Hans Tulstrup of the United Nations Educational, Scientific and Cultural Organization, UNESCO, wrote in a report. The much-anticipated report, based on a 10-day mission to the reef in March, warned that the climate emergency presents a serious challenge to the health of the biodiverse ecosystem, which was deemed a global wonder in 1981. The resilience of the property to recover from climate change impacts is substantially compromised, in particular, but not exclusively, due to degraded water quality, said the report. Soaring greenhouse gas emissions are causing oceans to heat up at an unprecedented rate, with disastrous consequences for marine life, and must be curbed immediately. In addition, Carter and Tulstrup warned that not enough is being done to prevent agricultural runoff from polluting the reef's waters. The IUCN and UNESCO representatives advocated for greater investment to improve water quality and recommended adding the reef to the World Heritage in Danger list. According to The Guardian, the report's recommendation the reef be placed on a list of World Heritage Sites in danger will be taken into account alongside responses from the Queensland and federal governments before UNESCO makes a formal recommendation to the World Heritage Committee before its next meeting. As Agence France-Presse reported, to be concluded on UNESCO World Heritage List, a site must have outstanding universal value. A spot on the list usually means boosted tourism and improved access to funds and to scientific expertise. Those benefits are threatened when a site is declared in danger, which is currently the case of about 50 sites worldwide. Only 3 sites have ever been dropped from the heritage list completely. A UNESCO spokesperson told AFP that the constructive dialogue is ongoing with the current government, which is led by Prime Minister Anthony Albanese of the Australian Labour Party. Another unnamed source familiar with the matter described the report as a roadmap submitted to Australian government, which should say what it intends to do with it and produce results. The path to saving the Great Barrier Reef is narrow, but it exists. The source added, strong and rapid action can produce results. The UN-backed reef mission was requested by Australia's ex-environment minister Susan Lee after former Prime Minister Scott Morrison's right-wing government and his pro-fossil fuel allies successfully lobbied against categorizing the Great Barrier Reef as endangered in the summer of 2021. IUCN's Carter and UNESCO's Tulstrup traveled to Queensland to meet with government officials, scientists and other stakeholders in March, 2 months before Morrison was defeated by Albanese. Following a 6-month delay stemming, their final report, published recently in Paris, outlined 10 steps that they said should be pursued with utmost urgency. Australia's Reef 2050 plan must be strengthened before the end of this year to include clear government committees to reduce greenhouse gas emissions, consistent with the efforts required to limit the global average temperature increase to 1.5 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels, the report noted. According to The Guardian, since the mission, the Albanese government has legislated an improved national target to cut greenhouse gas emissions by 43% from 2005 levels by 2030 and to reach net zero by 2050. Independent analysis has found Australia's new target is consistent with keeping warming to 2 degrees Celsius above the 1.5 degrees Celsius goal, seen as critical for the reef's long-term health. Surging ocean temperatures, fueled by the burning of coal, oil, and gas, have caused widespread bleaching of corals in 1998, 2002, 2016, 2017, 2020, and 2022. The UN-backed mission coincided with the first mass bleaching on the reef to take place during La Nina year, which in the past has kept ocean temperatures cool enough to protect corals, The Guardian reported, adding, scientists fear that without cooler conditions in the coming weeks, the reef could face bleaching again this summer. Although Albanese government announced a $1.2 billion package last month to fund water quality improvements and research to try to enhance the resilience of corals and reefs, the report said that progress remains too slow. Among other things, Carter and Tulstrup asked the Queensland government to accelerate the rollout of its sustainable fisheries strategy and to phase out the use of gill nets in the marine park, The Guardian noted. As the newspaper explained, UNESCO will now prepare a new report on the state of the reef that will consider the findings of the mission and any responses from the state and federal governments. That report will make formal recommendations directly to the World Heritage Committee ahead of the rescheduled meeting likely to take place in the first half of next year. Should Australia implement all of the recommendations, it could drastically improve the country's ability to ensure and advance conservation of the Great Barrier Reef and to preserve the ecosystem's outstanding universal value for future generations.
Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Welcome to Spotlight. With the war in Ukraine dragging on for over 9 months, the U.S. and Germany say negotiations with Russia are possible only after Russian forces leave Ukraine. The Kremlin says it's open to talks on a possible settlement to the conflict. It, however, adds the refusal of the U.S. to recognize four Ukrainian territories recently annexed by Moscow is hindering a search for any potential compromise. In this edition of Spotlight, we'll discuss the future of the Ukrainian conflict and the possibility of a solution to Russia's escalating standoff with the West. Joining us on tonight's Spotlight, we have activist and commentator Don DeBar joining us from Austin, New York. And also we have journalist, activist, and political analyst John Bosnich joining us from Belgrade.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. DeBar. The Kremlin spokesman, Dmitry Peskov, says that Russia is open to talks to resolve the conflict in Ukraine, but finds it difficult to reach common ground with the U.S. Joe Biden said that he's prepared to speak to his Russian counterpart if Vladimir Putin is looking to pull troops out of Ukraine. So finding common ground and ensuring Russia's interests are the key words here. How do you see events transpiring from here on?
It doesn't look like it's going to get any better, that's for sure. There are a couple of things that are in the mix right now that, at this moment. Number one, among them on Wednesday, was Ursula von der Leyen, the European Commission president, announcing that they want to try to assemble some sort of legal architecture, judicial architecture, in order to investigate and prosecute possible war crimes committed by Russia in Ukraine. Russia said, of course, that that's a non-starter. There's no jurisdiction. They certainly won't submit to it. Von der Leyen's looking for something backed by the UN. Russia and China will clearly veto anything that happens in the Security Council over this. So there's that aspect. There's also in Kiev a meeting of some group of the U.S. Puppetry, basically, that are actively discussing a meeting that included people from the U.S. government, like Victoria Nuland, that are looking at basically trying to do to the Russian Federation what was done to Yugoslavia, and that is to incite various nationalities that have been members of Russian state for hundreds of years into breaking up into constituent parts. This effort has been ongoing from the U.S. State Department really since the close of World War II, but over the past year it's been given an awful lot of life and funding, and they are now actively, first of all, announcing and actively seeking to dismantle the Russian state. Now, the problem with that, Russia's announced nuclear doctrine is we will use nuclear weapons in only two cases. One, if they're used against us, and two, if the survival of our state is threatened. And they are openly standing in Kiev right now, backed with people from the State Department and elsewhere in the U.S. government, announcing their intention to attempt to do that. So I think we have a real difference of opinion here and no forum where any rational discussion can take place. And it's entirely the fault of the United States.
John Bosnich, over to you now. Russia has accused Western countries of pursuing, quote, destructive policies by supplying Kiev with weapons and training the Ukrainian military, but now negotiations seem to be the only viable solution. On that note, Russia, the president Vladimir Putin, believes that the political and financial support from Ukraine's Western allies has led Kiev to completely rejecting any form of negotiations. Do you see it in that light as well? Is that one of the reasons why the talks are not happening?
Well, I would go a step further than what they're saying, and that is that not only was this war planned back in the 1970s at least, and not only are the Ukrainians staying in the war because they're getting supplies and support financially from the United States for the war, but I would go one step further. I would say that they're actually being paid to stay in the war. They're actually being paid bribes by the U.S. government to continue the war with Russia as long as they can. We already have heard and read about the offshore bank accounts running into the tens of millions of dollars for Zelensky and the coterie of collaborators that he's got around him. So I would say that we're not just seeing the Ukrainian state being maintained by United States weapons and support, but we're actually seeing direct bribes to the political figures in Ukraine. And if they lose at the end, they'll be airlifted out to form some sort of a government in exile based out of Washington.
Well, Dondebar, here's Europe's stance. The German Chancellor Olaf Scholz is also urging President Vladimir Putin to find a diplomatic solution to end the war, including pulling out Russian troops from Ukraine. Now, let's rewind back to April. Multiple sources said that Russia and Ukraine, the negotiators, appeared to have agreed on a peace deal, but then British Prime Minister Boris Johnson prevented that from taking place. Boris Johnson reportedly told Ukrainian president that even if Ukraine is ready, Kiev's Western backers are not. Was that an opportunity missed?
Well, you have diplomacy and the realities of diplomacy, or perhaps the lack of it under these conditions. And you have the material means on the ground of conducting diplomacy by other means, which is warfare. There's been a war going on that territory, that hot war, for the since essentially March of 2014, with casualties accruing constantly, and real estate being fought over, and destruction and havoc being wreaked everywhere. If Russia were to withdraw its troops in order to have a conversation, you would be leaving the NATO troops in the position of, and in fact further installed into a position to make war directly on Russia, blitzkrieg style. As a matter of fact, the position that they're in now, with the exception of Kazakhstan and Belarus, which successfully held back color revolution attempts over the past year, would be as far into the Soviet Union and into Russia as Hitler achieved with his entire offensive under Operation Barbarossa. That would be the starting point. If Russia, and Russia knows this, the military strategists know exactly what forces, what material is placed where, but what, how they'll be used in warfare to their best guess studying history and warfare. And so they know, no matter what politicians are saying, that if they withdraw from here, they're going to be looking at the condition that was such a lousy condition for them to have to fight a war from, that they took the initiative in February after asking for the U.S. to withdraw their forces back to a safe place. So I don't see any possible space in the real world for getting diplomacy for Russia to do anything but continue to fight the war until NATO pulls out. And NATO appears to have no intention of pulling out.
John Bosnich, staying on the topic, Boris Johnson's position was that of the quote-unquote collective West, which felt Putin was not as strong as they initially thought, and they saw the war as an opportunity to press Putin. Taking into account the ripple effects, specifically the energy crisis that Europe is facing now, do you think that was a miscalculation?
Well, once again, I'd like to step one step back from the PR campaign that the Western politicians run. It actually doesn't matter to their bosses whether the war is won or lost, this particular war in Ukraine, because the people who own the Western politicians are the military-industrial complex, and the military-industrial complex just wants war whether they win it or not. In fact, if they lose the war in Ukraine, they should be able to sell many more weapons to the United States government to replace the ones that were sent to Ukraine. And then they should be able to use a bunch of fear-mongering to scare the American public and say, look, we lost the war in Ukraine. We've got to make many more weapons, many more nuclear weapons, many more aircraft carriers, many more airplanes. So for the military-industrial complex, it doesn't matter whether or not they win or lose this war, because they want the next war. the bigger war. For the politicians, of course, they've got to pretend that they're trying to win. But in fact, they are elected or defeated in elections that are paid for by donations and kickbacks and bribes from the military-industrial complex. So it is not a win or lose situation for the politicians of the West. It is not a win or lose situation for the military-industrial complex. It is just how much money can we rip off our taxpayers for, and how many weapons can we have destroyed by Russia so that we can make more, bigger, and better weapons at a much higher price tag. It's basically a robbery in which the Ukrainian army and the Ukrainian people are nothing other than cannon fodder going into the U.S. military-industrial meat grinder.
Don DeBar, Russia has time and again said that countries supplying weapons to Ukraine and training its soldiers were in fact parties to the conflict. The question is, as this support continues, will it lead to the conflict spilling over into other regions and possibly turning into something bigger? We saw what happened with Poland recently. That surely gave everyone a scare of how easily this could expand.
Well, the reports from the Russian military and also from the Western press are that more equipment has been poured into the area around both Belarus, and there's agitation about, political propaganda agitation about the role Belarus is playing to set up, false flag, basically. That's in the offing. The material is being placed on the border there, also on the border little enclave near the Baltics, at Kaliningrad. And it seems that there's going to be some sort of an attack outside of the territory of Ukraine that involves one or both of those places very soon. Russia's warning that the false flag, they have intel on this, but the U.S. is also making statements that indicate that this is where they want to take it. So once it's not contained in Ukraine, it's not contained in Ukraine. Russia understands, and they've been saying from the very beginning, who they're at war with. When they entered Ukraine in February 24, they did not do that after 2 months earlier announcing that Ukraine had to do this, that, or the other thing. They wanted NATO to pull back from Russia's borders, and they wanted NATO to not take Ukraine in as a hostile territory, another one on its border. So they know who the enemy is. What they're doing is playing a smart strategic game that also has regard for human life, unlike the way the U.S. conducts wars. They're trying to conserve the people of Ukraine and the infrastructure of Ukraine as they fight this. And NATO is burning it in the hope that as it burns Ukraine and Ukrainians up, it's going to generate more profits. You have basically a self-financing criminal enterprise in charge of U.S. foreign policy, armed to the teeth with our $800-plus billion budget that is at war with Russia on Russia's borders. That's the condition.
John Bosnich, the Finnish Prime Minister, Sanna Marin, she says that the war in Ukraine has exposed European weaknesses and strategic mistakes in dealing with Russia. Can you expand on what she meant for us?
Well, it's hard to say what she meant because her words are being scripted from Washington now. The fact of the matter is here that all of these countries in NATO and in the EU are not real countries. These are American occupied military colonies. And if I were in the region, I would, and I have to agree with your other commentator today, Don DeBar, that the potential for a bait and switch, in other words, that they bait Russia to defend the Russian people, the ethnic Russians of Ukraine, while they actually make a lightning blitzkrieg strike against Kaliningrad or against Belarus. Because we have to remember that before this war took place, NATO and the EU attempted to stage a coup d'etat against the president of Belarus. So we do not know for sure whether the Western objective was a war in Ukraine or a war in Belarus or a lightning grab of Kaliningrad. These are all potential targets of the United States. And I have to say to you sitting there in Iran, there could be a move on the part of America to take an attack along with Israel on Iran to divert resources away from Russia's defense in Ukraine. This is a hybrid war which is being fought on every level in every region. And it is not by chance that Nancy Pelosi made a visit to Taiwan at the same time. America is going for broke, and they're doing so under the guidance of their longtime masters in London.
Back to Don DeBar. Finland's prime minister believes that Europe is not strong enough to stand up to Russia alone, and that Europe's policy to have close economic ties with Russia have also been wrong. I think she was alluding to, in her words, making close economic ties with Russia and buying energy from Russia to prevent a war. First of all, do you agree with those comments? And what could have Europe done differently? Some say that blindly following the U.S. regarding this war was the actual mistake.
Well, let's look at the literal meanings of words for a minute, first of all. John correctly points out that Kaliningrad, Belarus, and also the attempted coup in Kazakhstan, Nancy Pelosi in Taiwan, Iran, the U.S. government threatening just yesterday and today to make war on Iran if it doesn't sign on the dotted line, and Israel at the ready for that. World war. Those words have an actual common meaning, and when you have war going on in multiple theaters around the world, you have a world war. And the U.S. is fighting a world war. Russia is fighting a war on its borders, but knows it is involved in a world war.
Well, the show's not over yet, but I'm going to cross over now to Mr. Bosnich, and we'll get back to you in a minute. Mr. Bosnich, staying on that issue, a guest that we spoke to earlier took the Finnish prime minister's comments a step further and said not only Europe, but all of NATO actually cannot stand up to Russia. Do you agree with that assessment?
Russia is a strong military power. Russia is much, much, much more powerful today than it was when President Putin first came into office. And that is a direct result of President Putin's anticipation of the military actions of the United States. And we have to remember that President Putin first served as an intelligence agent. He has been inside the heart of NATO in Germany as an intelligence agent for decades. That means that he has a much better understanding of what is being done and exactly what was planned, when, and by whom. I would say that his interpretation of the aggressive nature of NATO is correct. And I think that the Finnish and the Swedish and the other moves are all just a trap that the United States laid to bring formerly neutral countries into the fold as military colonies. Even if this war ends in the near future, the United States has made a great advance by sucking in the Swedes and the Finns into the NATO military colony system. That is a definite result of this war, regardless of how things end on the battlefield.
Don DeBar, massive inflation, a cost of living crisis, an energy crisis. Some countries like the UK having its citizens face unprecedented energy bills, with many European countries facing energy rationing. What is the cost of this conflict and its repercussions for Europe as opposed to the United States? And also, are the European citizens on board with enduring all of these hardships?
Looking at what's been happening, I find it impossible to believe that whatever the European citizens want is even being considered by the European governments, let alone the government in Washington. And what the governments in Europe want is also really not being considered by the government in Washington. John correctly pointed out that Europe is under a condition of military occupation by the United States and has been since 1945. Reunification of Germany, for example, was not the withdrawal of the four powers from Germany, which was the occupation imposed at the end of World War II by the U.S., U.K., France, and Russia, or Soviet Union, but rather the withdrawal of the Soviet Union from its occupation of Germany, and ultimately the extension of the American occupation into all of Germany, Poland, Czechoslovakia, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, up to Russia's borders. There's really no room whatsoever for considering the opinion of the people on the ground in Europe, and their condition is bad and getting worse. The winter that they talk about weaponizing against Ukraine in places like this Kiev confab and that von der Leyen talks about actually is also weaponized against the people of Europe by their own governments and by the U.S. government. And the casualties in the main are going to be suffered there over the next 3 or 4 months, and we're going to see that happen. And what may be the ultimate casualty there might be the governments that imposed this kind of situation in the first place. They may find themselves on the end of an unemployment line or perhaps a line made out of twine.
All right, gentlemen, that's all the time we have for tonight's show. Thanks to activist and commentator Don DeBar joining us from Ossining, New York. And thanks to journalist, activist, and political analyst John Bosnich speaking to us from Belgrade.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Tawakkul comes from the root word wakala. Wakala means
today I'd like to read to you an excerpt from
Allah is the unique Arabic name.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed.
His decree though we learn.
Ya Rabba, This is Foresight, a program on how to worship Allah. So, dear listeners, we are talking about, again, a verse of the Holy Quran, which was recited by the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. And, of course, it is one that can help us in our ubudiyah, our servitude, our worship, and our obedience to Allah. Now, I don't want to write up front, tell you the verse of the Holy Quran. I want you to stick around for the whole program. But I will tell you, I will at least relate or narrate the verse of the Holy Quran and then the address. I'm hoping that you will go and you will search and you will find it in order to increase a little bit of the motivation that we have in order to try to gain guidance and really value guidance as well. So anyways, first and foremost, we find here that the Messenger of Allah, who is the most perfectly created human being of the Almighty Allah, is found to be repeating a certain verse of the Holy Quran. Right off the bat, we understand that when it comes to ubudiyah, because of course, as we proclaim in every single one of our prayers, that the greatest abd, the greatest servant, the greatest abid of the Almighty Allah was the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Right? We say, وَأَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا عَبْدُهُ وَرَسُولُهُ. Abd meaning servant. And so abd, abid, ubudiyah, these are all rooted in the three letters of abada. And so, anyways, coming back to our discussion, we find that the greatest abid, the greatest servant of the Almighty Allah, and the one who truly showed humanity for all ages, past, present, and future, the true meaning of ubudiyah, is found to be repeating, first and foremost, and second, repeating verses of the Holy Quran. So this teaches us the importance of repetition in order to be able to inculcate a certain meaning within our heart and our soul. So if we do repeat a certain thing, then don't consider it to be humiliating or unworthy. Matter of fact, the Messenger of Allah here is repeating. A second thing, we kind of want to repeat stuff on our own. I want to make up a incantation, and I just want to keep, reciting that. Here we find that it is the Holy Quran that the Messenger of Allah is repeating. It shows us the value of the Quran, the importance of the Quran, and how we should be close to the Holy Quran. Of course, as previous programs, we mentioned that the Holy Quran is a constant reminder and a guide, and it helps to soften our heart. And once our heart is softened, then we are able to do the various forms of ubudiyah, which we are required to do. In the next segment, of course, we are going to talk about the verse in question, and we are going to really talk about that verse and see where it leads us as far as our ubudiyah is concerned.
IRIB English Radio. Our website, www.parstoday.com.
Hello, everyone. Today's question asks, is the Quran God's word? The Quran is the holy book that Muslims read and turn to as a means for guidance. They recite it and believe that it is the word of God. But what is there to say that it is authentic? I mean, it's over 1,400 years old. To be fair, the book comes from a time before even paper was available, let alone readily available in Arabic society. So for starters, let's actually look at who wrote the Quran. Although some people believe that it was the Holy Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, who wrote the Quran after receiving revelations from God, others claim that he was illiterate. In truth, Prophet Muhammad was never taught at a formal institution, and he instructed scribes to record the revelations he received from God. One of the wonders of the Quran is that it is a book which has been revealed through an illiterate person, and is still widely regarded as the finest piece of literature in Arabic language. A miracle that shows that the Quran must have come from a higher power is that it contains knowledge far above the knowledge of the time. For instance, there's a clear and detailed step-by-step explanation of how a baby develops in the womb of the mother. This information was